We're at the beginning of a series of studies through a letter, which, with perhaps the exception of Galatians, is the earliest letter that Paul wrote that we have recorded in the scripture. Indeed, one of the earliest of all the New Testament scriptures. The church at Thessalonica was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey in AD 51. We believe this letter is written in AD 52. Certainly no later than a year after the founding of this church. Perhaps actually quite a bit sooner than that. Many suspect that this letter was written within the first 6 months of the church being founded. It was a very young church early on in the life of the New Testament church. And despite how young this church is, despite how new to the faith all the believers in that church are, I'm calling this message this evening, What a Faithful Church Looks Like. What a faithful church looks like, because it's interesting that here in this little church, young church, we don't know the actual size of it in number of members, but in this very young church, we have a group of the Lord's people who are very largely uncluttered by many of the things that can clutter church life. And we kind of have all the non-essential things stripped away. And in this young church, we see those things that are really important, those things that are vital in church life. And so when we think that it's what a faithful church looks like, it's with all the clutter stripped out. What is it that really counts? What is it that really is important? Well, we see some of these things in this young church in Thessalonica. And we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 1, from verse 5 through to verse 10. And what I want to recognize with you first of all is what it was that established this church as a faithful church. What was it that actually put them in this position of being a faithful church in the first place? What was the foundation upon which this church was founded? Well, we see that in verse 5. Because the Apostle Paul explains that to these people, the gospel was delivered. The gospel was delivered. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So that's all that was necessary to establish this church. The gospel delivered. That is the only possible start for a church. That is the only thing that can establish and found a church. When a group of people have the gospel delivered to them. Anything else, where that is absent, is not a church. You can call it whatever you like. You can give it whatever title you wish. But unless it's a group of people to whom the gospel has been delivered, you can guarantee it's not a church. That's the starting point. That's the bare essential. And we see in verse 5 four things. Word, power, spirit, assurance. Word. The gospel did not come in word only, but it did come in word. Words, vital in the gospel. The gospel consists of words because there are very specific truths that have to be related and conveyed. Do you know what the words of the gospel are? Because Paul came with words. And if you'd asked those Thessalonians as they received that letter, what were those words that Paul came with? They'd have been able to tell you. We know that because they themselves have repeated those words. The word's gone out again from them. Do you know what the words of the gospel are to be able to share with others? Do others hear those words from you? Perhaps you worry that you can't perhaps say things the way you want to. Well, you could always make sure you've got a few little tracts in your handbag, in your pocket, in your wallet. And those things have the words. And you can give those to people. They can take the words away with them and read them for themselves. Words about God, who he is, and of his great love demonstrated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Words about sin and judgment, but words about redemption and salvation. Words about wrath and condemnation, but words about grace and mercy. The gospel is about words, because there are vital truths that have to be passed on and conveyed to people. But in themselves, words can do nothing. Even the most eloquent of speakers cannot in himself, just with words, produce words that will save. The most captivating orator cannot do what's required in the lives of sinful men and women. You might like to have a think about some of the great men and women that there are who can stand and speak and, oh, what words! If only they would come and speak! If only we could hear their words! Well, you can be tempted to think that way. But we need to remember, words on their own will do nothing. We did not come in word only. They did come in word, but not only in word. There's other things that are necessary to deliver the gospel. Power. Power. There's a power needed that neither the words nor the speaker can provide. There's a vital energy needed that the sinner needs, because they don't have it within themselves, and it's nothing that the speaker can pass on. If they are truly to hear, and if they are truly to understand, there is a power that's needed. There's a resource that's required and necessary when the gospel is being delivered. I remember many years ago, there used to be an advert on the television, and the scene was two men on a campsite in the washroom. And one man is at the beginning of having a shave with a wet razor. His face is all lathered up. And another man comes in with an electric razor. And it's in the days when most electric razors needed to be plugged into the mains to be able to use them. And the guy walks in with the electric razor and looks around, and there's no plug anywhere. And the guy who's having a wet shave kind of looks rather smarmy and very pleased with himself. No plug. And he's just taken a couple of swipes with his razor, and he puts his razor under the tap to rinse it out and turns it on, and there's no water. Now, you could argue all day long about which gives the best shave, the electric razor or the wet shave. But both require a resource, which, if it's absent, renders both of them futile. There's a resource needed in the gospel. There's a power needed that needs to accompany those words. And that power comes from the Spirit. Our word came to you in the Holy Spirit. His work alone can bring the light of the gospel to bear upon us as the words are proclaimed. It's the Holy Spirit who does that saving and regenerating work in the hearts of sinners. It's the Holy Spirit who removes the scales from blind eyes, so that now they see. It's the Holy Spirit who unstops deaf ears, so that now they hear. It's the Holy Spirit who breathes new life where once we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We didn't just come with words. Oh, those words are important. And those words are specific. It's important that we pay attention to words, but that's not all. There's a power needed. And that power comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And great assurance. Great assurance. I believe there's two ways that we can consider that phrase, that it came in great assurance there at the end of, towards the end of verse 5. Our gospel came in much assurance. First of all, I'm sure that those who did the preaching had great assurance. They had great assurance in this gospel that they brought. They had great assurance that they weren't wasting their time. They had great assurance that there wasn't something better that they could have been doing. They had great assurance that, as we saw last week, the Lord has his elect people. The Lord has his sheep who need to be drawn into the fold. And wherever the gospel goes, there will be those who listen and respond because the Spirit's at work and they're Christ's sheep, and into the fold they will come. And I'm sure the reason that Paul went on all those journeys and put himself through all of that heartache and hardship was because he had this great assurance in the gospel that he proclaimed. This gospel that had totally transformed his life, turned his life upside down and inside out. And he had this great assurance. He had total confidence in this gospel. And he was happy to rely only upon this gospel. No matter where I go through the Roman world, all I need is this message. And as long as it's accompanied with the power of God's Spirit, it will transform lives by God's grace. There's no need for me to resort to anything else. I've got everything I need in this message about this Savior from this great God. And then, of course, the message itself came in great assurance to those who heard it. Why? Because they heard the right words. It came with power through the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And when you put those three things together, the result is assurance. They had assurance of faith. They had assurance that this Jesus that Paul and Silas and Timothy are telling us about, he is the only one who can save us from our sins. And they had full assurance in this gospel. And they turned to Christ. And they were wonderfully saved and converted. Paul delivered a gospel. And it came in word. It came in power. It came in spirit. And it came in assurance. And there's a lesson for us as gospel people. Those who seek to spread the gospel in the world today. We need to make sure those same four things are present. We need to pray. Pray, pray, pray. Maybe you're listening to this evening and you've heard the words, but it stops there. The other three things are unknown to you. You've not experienced this power. You don't know this work of the Spirit. You have no assurance. Up to now, it's only been words. What must you do? You must pray. Pray that God, by his grace, will meet you with his power, by his Spirit, and grant you that assurance. Maybe share that with others who you can confide in and ask them to pray with you. Who are the ones to whom you've been seeking to share the gospel? And you know they've heard the words. And some of them, perhaps, you think to yourself, oh, how many times they've heard the words. But it's gone no further. Because it needs power. This power. This power that was at work in the Thessalonian church. That's what they need in their lives. This same Holy Spirit. This same assurance. What can we do? We can pray. We've got some special times of prayer coming up this week. I can assure you, we're not just going to be praying about the issues about the building. the people we need to pray for. They've heard the words, but as yet it's gone no further. Well, it's before us in this verse what they need. We need to pray. I can remember Stuart Olliott sharing in a sermon about a friend who was also a minister of the gospel. He never revealed who it was. And he was visiting this friend one weekend, and he sat under his ministry on the Lord's Day. And as they were discussing over breakfast the following morning, which I assume to have been the Monday morning, Stuart was just sharing with his friend just how great it had been sitting under his ministry, how his sermons just always seemed to hit the nail on the head and just do what they're intended to do. And this man said to Stuart, "Not long from now, I'll be able to show you why that is." I think Stuart was probably a little bit intrigued. Not much long later, this friend that Stuart was with said, "Look out the window." And as they watched, a very elderly, stooped, frail lady walked past the window of the house where they were in, which was very close to the church where this man ministered. "See that lady? She's on her way into the chapel. She'll stay there for 5 hours. Do you know what she does? She prays for my ministry and for the preaching of the gospel. And do you know what? She does that 5 days a week." Paul said we didn't come with words only. And if we think words only will do it, then we kid ourselves. It needs power. It needs the work of the Spirit, that he will move in assurance in men's hearts. And for that we must pray. The next thing we see in this young yet faithful church is the gospel received. They received it. Look at the rest of verse 5 and into verse 6. "You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." They received that word. It's interesting to note that here are men who are gospel preachers, but not only are they preaching the gospel, they're living the gospel. And they invite people not only to heed the words they're saying, they invite people to say, "Look, this gospel we're preaching, that's what's made the difference in us. Come and walk this way as we do. Come and model yourselves on us. Do as we have done. Turn to Christ." Personal witness reinforcing the message. And that helped and assisted in these people receiving the gospel message. I wonder how good a model we are. Does your life stand out as a copy, as a model for others to follow? You don't have to be a perfect Christian. Paul had been a Christian for many years and he still considered himself to be the chief of sinners, saved by grace. "By grace I am what I am." But every genuine Christian is being transformed into the image of Christ by God's grace and by the power and by that gospel. It brings others into that same reality. And they received that preached word. They received it. They believed on it. They entrusted themselves to it. They rested the rest of their lives and all of their eternity on this message that had been preached, which is this man, the Lord Jesus. And they received it. And we see in those verses that this gospel was received in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. The gospel brings both affliction and joy. The moment they turned to the gospel, it brought affliction. That's interesting, isn't it? we perhaps are guilty of preaching a gospel that when you come to Christ, the only thing you will ever know from now on is just peace and joy and happiness, and everything's going to be great. These Christians, the moment they came to Christ, the moment they received this message, they knew affliction. Persecution came. We need to recognize that those two things often coexist in the believer. Affliction caused by all that has to be laid aside in order to follow Christ. Affliction that's caused by making ourselves enemies of the world now that we've been put at peace with God. Affliction that's caused by persecution and antagonism that Christians suffer for Christ's sake. And yet, despite all of those things, young as they are in the faith, it cannot diminish their joy in Christ by God's Spirit. Isn't that encouraging? There may be all kinds of circumstances that you're involved in your own personal walk and witness. It could be at home, could be at school, at uni, at work, wherever it is. And you know that there's things that you need to do as a Christian. Maybe there's ways that you haven't yet nailed your colours to the mast that you need to. Things of that nature. There's just kind of making a full and proper confession amongst your friends, your colleagues, as to what it is to be a Christian. You know they know you go to church, but you know that's not enough. There really should be more that you're saying. And you know that the minute you open your mouth, affliction will come. But the great encouragement that we have from this verse is that it will not diminish your joy in Christ. Because it didn't for these believers in Thessalonica. Affliction came, but they remained joyful. But they received the gospel. You cannot even be a church unless the members of it have received the gospel, as they did. And they were established in it. And this is how they became a faithful church. This was the very start. The gospel was delivered, and they received it. Does that describe you? And then in verses 7 and 8, young as they are in the faith, perhaps, certainly no more than a year old, as Christians and as a church, perhaps only 6 months, maybe even slightly less, already the gospel's being passed on. Verses 7 and 8. You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Macedonia and Achaia, they're the two great regions of Greece. So Paul has already talked about the manner in which he and the others came amongst them. The kind of men we were among you in verse 5. And already, young as these Christians are, they now have become examples to everybody else. You don't have to wait 5 years. You don't have to wait 10 years. You don't have to go to seminary or Bible college before you can become an example of what it means to have the grace and the power of God at work in your life. They're less than a year old in the faith, and they've become an example to all. Isn't that wonderful? What's happened to these guys? Two simple things. The gospel was delivered and they received it. That's all that was needed. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Greece, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. Paul, of course, had this great network of Christian believers all around the Roman world. Paul didn't need to send a report back to Jerusalem to say what's happened in Thessalonica. Words got back already. Their faith was visible and reportable, and it was seen and it was reported. Isn't that an encouragement and a challenge? Christians whose faith is seen and reported. People noticed a change. People are talking about this church. Why? Because the gospel was delivered and the gospel was received. And that's all it took. So pronounced and obvious was that change that people are talking about them all over Greece and beyond. What on earth could have brought about that kind of change in people's lives? What indeed could have turned this town upside down, as it later says? The word went out and sounded forth from them. Here is a very young church with all the basics as they should be. None of the clutter. I wonder, how much is the Christian church in Liverpool the topic of conversation on the lips of the man in the street? Well, whose fault is that? And what are we going to do about it? And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, we see a couple of other really important things that have happened amongst these people. A few extra insights as to what the gospel actually does to people. Look at verses 9 and 10. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So it's recognized that all that's happened to these people is that Paul and his colleagues have come and preached the gospel, and that the gospel has done this. But three simple things in our final point: turning from, turning to, waiting for. If someone asked you, what is being a Christian all about? Well, there's a very simple six-word answer you can give them. Being a Christian is all about turning from, turning to, and waiting for. In Paul's day, many of the converts, as he went on his missionary journeys, were pagan people involved in the worship of idols. And they were turned from a very obvious form of idol worship, worshipping carved images and the like, offerings of foods and incense and all those kinds of things, the kind of things that still exist in the world today, and they were turned from that. So it was a very clear and obvious turning from. Well, we still face the same thing, but perhaps it's in a much more subtle form. Perhaps that's why Christians struggle sometimes, because we don't recognize the idolatry that's in our lives, because it's not in such an obvious, tangible shape. An idol, whatever it might be, is a God substitute. Anything that gains priority over your life, where God should be. That can take the shape of all kinds of things: careers, possessions, looks, achievements, entertainments, your bank balance. All kinds of things can crowd in and become idols. A faithful church is a church filled with people who daily pray, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee." And that's what these people in Thessalonica have done. They've turned from. They've turned from. If you're a Christian and you're struggling in your Christian life, maybe there are things that you haven't yet turned from. Maybe it's time you did. By means of God's power working mightily in us, we're to turn away from everything that is not God and turn to the living God. That's what the Christian life is all about. Turning from our sinful past, and through Christ, turning to God. To turn to him, to follow him, to love him, to trust him. He now becomes everything. He's the thing that directs. He's the thing that leads. He's the great priority in my life. That doesn't mean we can't have anything else. many things in life that we can enjoy legitimately as Christian people. But up there in front of it all is the fact that I'm following Christ now. He gives my life direction. He gives my life meaning. He gives my life purpose. He's the one who sets the priorities for me. He's the one who helps me decide what's important and what isn't important anymore. He's the one I'm serving. He's the one I'm living for. Because I've turned from and I've turned to. And I'm waiting for. I think perhaps as Christians this is one thing that we don't have in our minds as much as perhaps we could and should. Waiting for. What were they waiting for in this church? Waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here's a people filled with joy because they know that Christ one day will come, and instead of standing before God and having to account for all of their own sin, which is a place of eternal condemnation, instead Christ will take them to be with himself forever. Oh, what a day. They're waiting for it. Now the fact that they're waiting for it means it's in their mind. It means they think about it. It means they hope for it. And it means it keeps them focused on that. Something great is coming. Something great is happening. There's something that is worth turning away from all those things for. Because Christ is coming. There's something worth turning to God for. Because Christ is coming. There's something worth going through all this pain and affliction and persecution. What is that? It's the fact that Christ is coming. That makes it all worthwhile. It makes it all make sense. It makes it all perfectly reasonable. Christ is coming. He'll take me to my eternal home. I need to be ready. I want him to welcome me as a faithful servant. And he's coming and I'm ready for it. And I'm waiting for him. It's an active waiting. And this is a Jesus who, when he comes, will deliver from the wrath to come. And that's why they're so keen that this gospel goes out to everyone else. And so they're actively telling others about this Jesus who one day is coming. Because they know that this Jesus can save sinners from the wrath that's coming. And so they go out and tell the gospel. And they've got this great heart to bring others in, that they'll be in the position that they're in. It's taken them over. He's their great hope. This church in Thessalonica is what every faithful church should look like. A group of sinners, the gospel's been declared to them, and they've received it. It's all down to the power and the grace of God through the work of his Spirit. But that's what's happened. And there are people who are passing the gospel on. Why? Because Christ is coming. And there are people who are determined to sort out the filth that's in their lives by God's help and grace day by day. And there are people who every day are turning from and turning to. And it's a new thing every morning. It's a continuing thing every single day. It's not just a one-off event. It's the description of how they now live their lives every day. Turning from and turning to. Because they're waiting for Christ and their hope is in him. I just want to encourage you to take note of these basic facts about this young church nearly 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica. We can be so taken up with things like buildings, so much so that we can lose sight of the basics. And this opening chapter helps us to re-establish again what the basics are. Here is a faithful gospel church at its simplest. And sometimes simple is really good. The gospel was delivered in word, yes, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. The gospel was received, and it's produced fruit to the extent that that fruit can't be missed and it can't be ignored. And in fact, people are speaking about it all across the known world. And the gospel message continues to go out now from them. This gospel has changed lives. They've turned from sin to God. And so must you. They've made Christ the center and the focus, and so must you.